Luke chapter 10, and I'd like to begin by reading verses 18 to 20. The 70 or the 72 have returned from their mission, excited by what they've seen, and Jesus says to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." I've always enjoyed the no doubt apocryphal story of a man who was desperately concerned to discover God's will for his life. He was facing some particular decision and he didn't know what to do. So he resorted to the old method of the finger on the page of the Bible. He closed his eyes, he prayed earnestly, he opened the Bible, he put his finger on the page and he read, "Judas went and hanged himself." Well, obviously that wasn't quite what he expected or wanted, so he thought he'd better try again. He prayed a little harder, he closed his eyes. Again, he opened his Bible at random and put his finger on the page and he read, "Go and do thou likewise." Well, by this stage he was beginning to panic and he thought he'd try it just once more to see if he'd get it right this time. So again he closed his eyes, he prayed earnestly, opened his Bible, he put his finger on the page and he read, "What thou hast to do, do quickly." Well, I suppose you could say that is a lesson to us as how not to understand or interpret the Bible. The Bible is not a sort of chocolate box into which we can dip whenever we like and take out goodies, without first trying to understand the context in which it is written and the principles involved. Now, I know that there are times when God does speak to us or seem to speak to us in a remarkably direct way through the pages of the Bible. And as we read it, we think, those words are written for me and for my situation. They are so perfect for me. At the same time, however, we must be wary of assuming that what, for instance, God or Christ said in a particular situation to a particular person is exactly what he would say to us now. Because we need to see the context first. Now, I say that because this passage before us in Luke chapter 10 today is one of those that can easily lend itself to that sort of interpretation. It's the sending out of the 70 or the 72. And it's sometimes been used as a blueprint for Christian mission today. At least certain parts of it have been. And so we have therefore to have a very clear understanding of what Jesus was doing before we try to grasp what it actually means for us. Now, as I say, we're beginning a new series today on these middle chapters of Luke's Gospel. And at this stage in the story, Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. Just look back in chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He's on, if you like, his final journey. His mission in Galilee and Samaria has been completed, and now Jerusalem and the cross await him. But there are still many places he hasn't yet been able to visit. And so what he does is chooses 70 of his closest companions to do the groundwork for him, if you like, to prepare the way, to go to these villages and towns and prepare the people for his message. Now, the commentators reckon that these places were probably in Transjordan, that is the east side of the Jordan. It's an area often neglected by other Jewish religious leaders. But anyway, Jesus sends these 70 out into that area, and he gives them very strict and careful instructions. Now, there are obviously many things about their mission which would not be true for us. When we send people out on the mission field today, we don't tend to send them without any money. Not much, but not with none. We don't tend to send them without any shoes. We don't order them not to talk to anybody on the boat over. There'll usually be somewhere for them to stay when they get there. And we don't tend to advise them to leave a place whenever they're not fully welcomed, because we know that Christian mission today is often not welcomed in different places. But having said that, there is, I think, much we can learn about Christian service and how we should exercise it. And I just want us to notice four things. First of all, when we look at this mission, notice its purpose. We've already touched on that, but look again at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. What was their task? Well, these were the villages and towns that he'd not so far managed to visit. Time was short, so he sends these people out as a sort of advance party. They were therefore to prepare the way for his arrival. So that the ground was prepared. They had some understanding of what this person Jesus was going to say and to do. If you want to put it in modern terminology, this was not really evangelism. It was pre-evangelism. These people were preparing the ground. They were not being called upon to teach the gospel because they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it until after, of course, Christ was raised from the dead. They were like sort of, I suppose, town criers, called upon to alert the people to the fact that the Messiah had come. The announcement, the proclamation that he's here. The time and the kingdom of God is upon us. And yet the interesting thing is that though it wasn't full evangelism, it did carry with it an enormous responsibility. See, look at verse 16. See what Jesus says to them. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The response of the people in these villages and towns to these heralds would in a sense determine their eternity. It's a frightening thought, isn't it really? That if they rejected these people, they were effectively rejecting God. And I think in that there is a lesson for us today that we can apply. Because people today often criticize the church, don't they? The church is the butt of endless jokes in the media, in the papers, wherever you like. And often people will say to us, look, it's not Christ I can't stand, it's the church. The church is awful, does more harm than good. And it is true that as Christian believers we often set a poor example. But there is a principle here that we need to note. To reject the messenger is to reject the message. That is what Christ seems to be saying here, and it is actually often a feature of New Testament teaching. And that is something we need to hear, because we may not be Christian believers ourselves, but we cannot afford to allow our dislike of Christians to stand in the way of truth. We cannot use that as an excuse. Just because we don't like the messenger, that doesn't mean to say we must reject the message. Anyway, that's a word on the purpose of the mission, its purpose. And then second, notice, its principles. And we see these verses 2 to 16. And really, I can only touch upon them very briefly. And as I said before, of course, we cannot take these commands as a blueprint for Christian mission today. Some of these instructions were actually later reversed. Just turn on very briefly, will you, to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 35 to 37. Or to 36. This is the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, or just before the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was with his disciples, and he says to them, Luke 22:35. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. And that seems to have been a reference either to this mission or the previous mission of the 12. But then he says, verse 36, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." Now, I don't propose to try and explain that, which is quite a complicated passage in some ways, but simply to make the point that these instructions that Jesus gives in Luke 10 were not always to be binding on his followers. In some way, he changes them. So we mustn't see them as binding upon Christian mission today in every way. But they do contain many principles that I believe are extremely relevant as we think about Christian service. And I'd just like to highlight a few that I think are relevant for us. Maybe as you think about the work of the gospel, about evangelism. Maybe it's of particular relevance for those of us in, for want of a better word, full-time Christian service. But they are words for all of us, because all of us as Christians are called to serve. We are all ministers. We all have a role to play. And the principles here of service that Jesus uses for these 70, I believe equally important for us today. So what are they? Well, first, call it a need for companionship. In verse 1, he sent them out two by two. In other words, they weren't to go out on their own. They were to go out, they were to have a sort of fellow believer with them for support, for mutual encouragement. And that is a very common New Testament principle, isn't it? The Apostle Paul always took fellow workers with him on his missionary journeys to give him encouragement, advice, or maybe just simply human friendship. Think of people like Barnabas or Titus or Silas or whoever they were. These people were vital to Paul in his ministry. And it's not the same true of us. We desperately need the encouragement of other believers if we're to be involved in Christian service. We are not meant to work on our own. So you ask anybody involved in a pioneer missionary situation, almost the most important thing for them is to have someone to work alongside, a fellow worker, a fellow believer, to share with, to pray with, to talk with, just to have friendship with. I have a friend who's much involved in evangelistic work. I remember asking him once, what is the key to keeping an evangelistic spirit? You know, as we go on as Christians, it's very easy to lose that, isn't it? When I was a young Christian, I just loved telling everybody about the gospel. I wouldn't shut up. But it kind of died, or it got sort of less and less as time went on. I'm thinking, how can I regain it? How can one recapture it? And I guess that is true for many of us. And this friend of mine said this. He said, the key to keeping an evangelistic spirit is being around others who have it. Being with other people who have this desire for evangelism, because it rubs off on us. So can I say, therefore, that if we want to see our friends come to Christ, if we want to involve ourselves in gospel work, then the best thing we can do is to find someone to pray with and to work with. Maybe a prayer partner, a prayer triplet, something along those lines. It is a terrific incentive in this work. That's the first principle, the need for companionship. The second one is very obvious as well. It's the need for workers. Verse 2, he told them the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And that has been the cry throughout the ages in the Christian church, isn't there? There's plenty of work to do, but there's not enough people to do it. And that's why maybe it's one of the few things that Jesus told us that we should pray for. Jesus told us that we should pray, but he doesn't often tell us what we should pray for. And here is a direct thing that he tells us. And I believe that is a particular responsibility for a church such as ours, in the situation in which we find ourselves. I was fortunate enough on Friday to go along to part of the test match at Lord's, and it was a fantastic sight to see the ground packed. It was a good day. But I can't help seeing all those people in the ground together, something like 20,000 of them, without thinking to myself, you know, the vast majority of people here have no knowledge of Christ whatsoever. They're unreached by the gospel. I don't know what they think of it. Some of them may have actively rejected it. Some of them may not think they never heard of it. See, the same is true wherever we go, isn't it? Thousands upon thousands of people who've never heard. Think of the people in our offices, in our homes, our places of work. Think of so much of the world unreached for Christ. And what is the need? It is for workers. And so Christ says we should pray. Because ultimately, raising up workers is God's business. See, we can send people off to college where they can be educated and trained and given places to work and receive the church's blessing. But only God can raise people up. And so whenever we see the need for ministers or workers or missionaries or whatever it is, we should pray. And I wonder if that is our prayer here. Do we ask God to send out laborers from this city, from this church, to take the gospel to the world? Because we should do. It is a direct command of Christ. A need for workers. Then the need for urgency. Verses 4 to 6. Slightly strange verse in some ways. Don't take a purse or bag or sandals. Don't greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. What on earth is Jesus going on about? Why can't they even greet people on the road? Why shouldn't they take anything with them? Well, it seems the principle here is that they are to let nothing stand in the way of their mission. So no idle chatter on the roads, however well-meaning. No casual greetings which go on and on and on. Their mission was so urgent that nothing should stand in its way. And again, that's a vital principle, isn't it? See, if God calls us to a task, to service, as indeed he calls all of us, you know that there will be many, many things which are good in themselves which will conspire to get in the way of them. You see, if I've got a sermon to prepare, it is amazing how many other things I can find that I need to do instead. See, if we know we should pray, don't you find the moment you start praying, everything else comes into your mind. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other. You haven't got time to pray. Well, all it says to us is that we must not be distracted. And we shouldn't let even good things get in the way of that which is most important. Never let the good become the enemy of the best. And if there is something, some area of service that we know God has called us to do, let us not be distracted from it. There's a need for urgency. Then there's a need for sensitivity. Verses 7 and 8. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you." Well, I take it that the meaning of these verses is that they are to be sensitive. And once someone has offered them hospitality, they're not to go around permanently looking for somewhere better to stay that might be a little bit more conducive. And when they sit down to eat, they're not to be fussy. They're to be eat whatever they are given. You see, what they were to eat would never or should never be a cause of offense amongst whom those they were aiming to win for in Christ, because it wasn't important. See, what that says to me is this. I wonder how often we allow our petty scruples, our fads, our habits to form a barrier to the gospel. That there's something in us or something in what we do that actually causes an offense to other people, but with just a little forethought we could remove that and wouldn't prevent them from hearing. Do you remember Paul in 1 Corinthians? "I try to please everyone in every way for the good of many so that they may be saved." If our longing is that people be saved, we'll remove any unnecessary barriers and offenses. Then there's a need for clarity, verses 9 to 11. "Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to your feet we wipe off against you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near." So though Jesus is trying to ram home into their minds the message, the kingdom of God is near. That's what he wanted them to say. And so they were to get ready and repent. And the works of healing that they were to perform were to point them to the message that the kingdom of God is near. And what that says to me is that we too should always know what our message is. So I'm amazed how many people have been Christians, believers, for many years. But if you ask them to explain briefly and simply what the gospel message is, they wouldn't be able to do it. Now, we may not like systems. I know no system is perfect, the bridge diagram or two ways to live or whatever it is that you use, the four spiritual laws. But still, shouldn't every one of us who's a believer be able to explain simply and clearly, with maybe just a few verses or passages, what the Christian faith is all about? Shouldn't we be able to do that? That need for clarity. And then verses 10 to 12 and following, a need for conviction. We looked at verses 10 and 11. Verse 12, very striking. "I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." It's the most striking thing about this passage, the significance of these people's rejection of the message. Because no sooner does Jesus mention this, then he goes into a lament for the other towns and villages that rejected him. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. So though Jesus' heart's breaking as he says this, if only you'd heard and you'd responded and you'd understood. See, Jesus knew the incredible issues that were at stake. And until these people knew them and realized them, their mission would never really be effective, until they realized it was indeed a matter of life and death. And again, isn't that a lesson to us in Christian service? We're never going to be effective servants for Christ until we realize the implications of it. See, if we think that being a Christian just involves a slightly different way of life, not necessarily better than others, but different, if we think it is one philosophy amongst many, it's not a matter of great importance, if we think it doesn't matter what our friends think of Christ, what the members of our family do, what our colleagues do, if we think that Christianity is just a sort of icing on the cake, a sort of extra, then our evangelism will always be a matter of indifference. Always. But if, like Christ, we believe that eternity hangs on it, then we will never be casual. It will burn itself into our very hearts. I'll never forget the incident recorded in the biography of James Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, founder of the China Inland Mission, today the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. He just explained the gospel to a young Chinese man who'd responded, and he was so excited about what he'd understood at last. And the man asked Hudson Taylor quite innocently, he says, "How long have you known the truth in your country?" And Hudson Taylor looked really embarrassed. And he said, "Several hundred years." And the man looked at him shocked. "Hundreds of years?" He said, "My father searched for all his life for the truth, and he died last year without finding it. Why didn't you come sooner?" Isn't that a lesson to us how as Christians we can get so complacent, so blasé about the gospel, that we don't have that sense of conviction? Now we may not be sent on a mission like these disciples. We may never be. But we can learn much from them in our own Christian service about the need for companionship, for workers, for urgency, for sensitivity, for clarity, for conviction. So, that's the second thing, it's principle. Third, it's perspective, verses 17 to 20. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Very telling few verses, aren't they? See, these missionaries arrive back, incredibly excited by all they've seen, and who can blame them? We would have been, wouldn't we? Even the demons have been subject to them in Jesus' name. They possess a power that they've never dreamt of before. And Jesus says to them, "Yes, you're right. I have seen the power of God at work. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." But, he says, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is what you're really to rejoice in. And it's a very important note of realism, isn't it? A vital perspective that he puts in here. See, what exactly does he mean? What does he say? Well, I think he's saying at least two things. First, he's warning against the danger of pride. These disciples had seen a remarkable work of God, and they were full of it. "Look what we've been able to do in your name. Even the demons have been subject to us." They may not have been proud of it then, but they certainly were in great danger of being so in the future. And so Jesus wanted to put their perspective right. He says, don't get puffed up by it. This is the work of God. If you want to be excited about anything, just be excited about what God has done for you in bringing you to eternity. Now, if I may say so, I think pride is the besetting sin of almost all Christian work. Whatever area of service we may be involved in as Christian believers, whether it's maybe Sunday school or group leading or Christianity Explained or helping out downstairs at one of the desks or whatever church we come from, if we're involved in Christian service, of course we all want it to go well, don't we? We pray for that. We work for that. The trouble is when things do go well and success comes, we immediately get puffed up. We think, aren't we clever? We maybe begin to look down on other people, thinking, theirs isn't going as well as mine is. Or worse, when our patch goes badly and somebody else's goes well, we resent it. Why is that going well? Pride so quickly comes in, doesn't it? It's an old monster. And we are all susceptible to it. It can come at any time. I always rather enjoy this slightly wicked story of Charles Spurgeon, who preached a sermon and went to the back of the church at the end, and he was met by a lady at the door. "Mr. Spurgeon, that was a wonderful sermon." He said, "Yes, madam, I know. Satan's already told me." Well, it's a bit of a put-down, I guess, isn't it? But at least he recognized the danger of pride. He knew the devil would come and say, "Look, you did a fine job there. Who do you think? Yes, I did." We see this sometimes in Christian literature as well, don't we, which can be very, very triumphalistic. Look how successful we're being. Look at all these things that we've achieved. When we've got to recognize that true success only comes from God. And we must not take his glory. It's a warning against the danger of pride. But it's also a comment, I believe, on the preeminence of grace. "Rejoice," says Christ, "in that you're going to heaven." That is the thing to rejoice in, God's grace to you. And I wonder if behind it wasn't also the realization that not all Christian ministry was going to be like this. These same disciples later on would face opposition, persecution, illness, seeming failure, execution, deep discouragement. And if at that time their security depended upon their success, then their security would disappear, wouldn't it? See, the previous chapter had warned some of the people, verses 57 to 62, about what they would face if they followed Christ. Jesus never wanted to pull the wool over anybody's eyes. And despite what, dare I say it, some Christian books might appear to tell us, not everything in a Christian life is successful. And when Jesus says nothing will harm you here, he doesn't mean that no Christian will ever face difficulties or illness. He doesn't say that at times ministry won't appear to be fruitless. Yet elsewhere he tells us straight that times will be difficult. In this world you will have tribulation. And I think what Jesus is saying here is this. If we allow our Christian joy to depend upon outward success that may not always be there, we will always end up being disillusioned. Our joy should be in heaven. Our hope is with Christ, because nothing, but nothing, can shake that. So where is our joy? What gives us deep happiness and peace? Because if anything other than the grace of God in Christ, we may be in for a shock. I've always been very challenged by these words of David Wilkinson. He comes from a slightly different stable than we do here, perhaps. And yet I think they're words of great wisdom. And he's speaking about the modern preoccupation with success, with everything going well, that is often taught in the Christian church. And he shows how the aim or the goal of success can become a sort of idolatry. And he says this, how many of us would serve Christ if he offered nothing but himself? No healing, no success, no prosperity, no worldly blessings. What if, once again, we had to take joyfully the spoiling of our goods? What if, instead of painless living, we suffered cruel mocking, stoning, bloodshed, being sawn asunder? What if, instead of our beautiful homes and cars, we had to wander about in deserts in sheepskins, hiding in dens and caves? What if, instead of prosperity, we were destitute, afflicted, and tormented? And the only better thing provided for us was Christ. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? See, if you rejoice in these other things, or you put them at the top, then they can be shaken. Our true rejoicing should be in Christ and in the amazing salvation he's bought for us. Because of all that we have, that is the only thing that can never be shaken. That's his perspective. And then finally, it's privilege, verses 21 to 24. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. And then verse 23, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Having spoken of the incredible gift of salvation, Jesus turns to his heavenly Father in this amazing burst of praise. I don't know about you, but I've often wanted to be in on conversations between famous people. Would you like to? Do you wonder what the Queen and Prince Philip talk about over the cornflakes in the morning? Or when you see your sort of famous politicians chatting to one another, you think, I wonder what they're talking about. Well, probably nothing very significant, but we don't know. But here, we are given an insight into Jesus' words to his Heavenly Father. And they must be given, therefore, an extraordinary importance for us. What a privilege these disciples had, is what Jesus seems to be saying. Now, there's so much one could say on these verses about the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in verse 22, about revelation, about conversion. But all I want to say is this. I wonder how often we take our salvation for granted. And the reason we don't rejoice that our names are written in heaven is somehow we've forgotten. And we've forgotten the incredible privilege and the wonder of what that really means. You see, in many ways, these things are true of us, aren't they? That God has revealed these things to us. The blessed are our eyes because of what we see. Many others have longed to see it, but to us that has been given. We may not see it with physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. And isn't that an incredible privilege? I've been told that Billy Graham's first question when he gets to heaven will be this. Why me? Good question, isn't it? Why me? Why you? Why us? Why has it been given to us this incredible privilege? Or maybe the answer is in the light of what's gone before. Because God never gives us anything, any gift, any blessing, which he doesn't want us in some way to share. And if these disciples, and if we have been given an enormous privilege, with it has come an enormous responsibility to pass it on. See, we've received so much from our Heavenly Father, and it is all of grace. Many others would long, in the past and the present, to know that. And God says, so don't be selfish. Don't keep it to yourselves. Pass it on. The purpose of the mission? Well, it was to prepare the coming of Jesus. The principles, we looked at some of those. The perspective, don't rejoice in this power you seem to have. You may not always have it. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then that privilege, the incredible privilege of having this revealed to us. Can I just finish then with four brief questions? One, what do we pray for? Often we pray, we don't know quite exactly what to pray for, do we? Is this God's will? Is he going to answer it? Well, here God tells us what we can pray for. We pray for workers. And we know that every time we pray that, we are praying a prayer in accordance with the will of God. Let us pray that God would raise up from amongst us workers who will go to different parts of the world to take the gospel. And those of us who stay here, that we will be better workers in our places of work, in our homes, wherever we are. That's what we should pray for. Second, what are we convinced of? See, for Christ and for these disciples, this message was not a matter of casual indifference. It was life or death. Is that a conviction we share? Third, what are we going to give ourselves to? We may not be called to go out in the way that these people were, but we are all called to serve. Whether here or in the wider world, we all have a role to fulfill. Are we going to fulfill it with the same urgency, the same passion, and the same conviction that these disciples did? And then finally, what are we rejoicing? Where is our security? Is it in physical things? Worldly things? Even in spiritual service? Well, Christ says, let it be only truly in Christ. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Shall we pray as we close? Do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you. Rejoice your names are written in heaven. Lord Jesus, what an incredible privilege that is to know that our names are written in heaven because of what you've done. We pray that you thrill our hearts again with the wonder of it, but you'd also fill our hearts with a desire to let others know of it. Those thousands of people that we see, help us in some small way to aid that work of the gospel in praying for workers and in doing our part, we pray. Write these convictions on our hearts for your name's sake. Amen.